somewhere, unless if we can't see it, maybe it's not actually there. Have you recently watched a teenage girl, and a teenage guy for that matter, try to take a selfie? One of our teens want to come show us how it's done. No, he's got her phone already ready. She's like, oh, well. But if you watch that woman try to take a selfie, what you'll see is the phone's going up and down, the left and right, and their heads going along with it. I've heard that the best look is the half-face look, because somehow half your face is better than your full face. And what they're doing, if you pay really close attention, is in the span of, like, seconds, they are taking dozens upon dozens of snaps of their face. And then they go through all these pictures, and what they're looking for out of these dozens and dozens of pictures of their face is the one picture, the golden picture, where there's no double chin, and there's no pimple that's visible by sight, there's no weird eye squint going on. In other words, what they are looking for is that one picture that looks the very least like them in real life. The one where all of the mess is gone. We are good at hiding our messes. And you know, we do it with our story just the same. This story. The Bible's got some mess in it. Did you know that? Got any ideas of where to find mess in the Bible? How about Noah? You know that cute story with all the animals in the boat? It's really great. It may have made your infant's nursery room decorations. It's cute. And besides that part where all the other people and all the other animals that didn't get in the boat drowned to death, that's mess. So we'll just paint pictures of cute little giraffes 2x2 on the wall and pretend the rest doesn't exist. Other messy stories in our story, can you think of some? How about when Israel enters the promised land and all the people who are already living there are killed off? Awkward and messy. What about Ananias and Sapphira? I hate that story. You know them as that couple in Acts who they sold some land and they lied to the church about how much money the land had brought in and how much they were giving the church. And what happened to them? They both died on the spot. And that's the New Testament after Jesus. That's messy. Even I haven't yet preached that one on a Sunday morning. I don't want to. It's hard. But you know, I think ever so often, we've got to meet our messy stories head on. Why? Why do we have to do that? There are plenty of stories in this book that aren't messy. Why don't we just tell those over and over again? Why? Because when people choose not to follow God, some of the stories that we most avoid are the very ones that they know the best. I never heard someone say, you know, I just don't follow that God guy because I don't like the Good Samaritan story. We all like the Good Samaritan story. I can preach it every week from a different angle. We love it. Everyone does. But when people who have decisively chosen not to follow God, when they talk about why they've done that, what you'll hear is, well, that book, that story, it tells about God-initiated killings. And it tells about religion being tied up with power. And it talks about immoral acts being done with this holy stamp on them. They talk about the disturbing stories like today's story. Stories that we know are there and just kind of pretend they aren't there. The stories that they know are there, and ever so often we let them speak into our lives and they remind us, even this is our story. What are we gonna do with it? We're about to hear one such story. And as you listen, once I begin, you'll be like, oh yeah, I know that one. Here's the challenge. Don't try to fix it or clean it up too soon. We are Americans, and Americans don't like a mess. But that's just American. That's not the best way. The Old Testament writers, they weren't dumb. our story. Feel the feels. Ask the questions. This is risky, you say. I know we're in a risky business series. We got like 4 more weeks of this. It's good. Engage the mess and stick with it until you see if maybe there's something alive even there. With that, we turn to Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the 3rd day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the 2 of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the 2 of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In this story, Isaac is at least a teenager. He's old enough to carry his own wood for the sacrifice on a long journey across a valley and up a mountain. He's no small child. And Isaac isn't just any child, if there is a such thing as just any child. But Isaac was the promised. In Genesis 12 through 22, Abraham and God are in constant conversation together. In those 10 chapters, God speaks to Abraham over and over again, and he gives him these beautiful covenant promises. Abraham receives these from God, and on he goes wherever God leads. And year after year, this promised son isn't coming. Abraham ever so often comes back to God and reminds him of the deal, and they hash it out together. Again and again, Abraham and God, they just keep talking and walking. In Genesis 17, God gives Abram at that point a new name. Any of you ever been given a new name? Who gave it to you? Only those people that we walk the closest with get that privilege in our lives, right? God got to give Abram a new name. In Genesis 18, God visits Abraham. to God. And God had been good to Abraham. They knew each other. They talked to each other. They walked together. They loved each other. Fast forward 15 or so years. And God speaks to Abraham directly for the very last time. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. This is where things get tense. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham went. No questions, no doubts. Abraham beckoned his son, handed him the wood, carried the knife and the fire himself, and for days they walked to that altar together. For days. Somewhere during that trek, Isaac speaks up, Dad, where's the lamb? God will provide it, son. Onward they went. They arrive at the altar. Abraham binds Isaac and lays him on the wood. And Isaac, he's eerily silent in these verses. Would any of your teenagers in the room be cool with you binding them? No questions asked, no snarky remarks made. This is weird. This is weird. Abraham, he pulls out his knife, ready to kill his son. And the angel, not God himself, the angel speaks up. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't hurt that boy. I now know that you fear God, that you haven't withheld your only son. And there Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket, offered that to the Lord instead, and Abraham and God and Isaac lived happily ever after. Not exactly. Not exactly. But that's how we fix the story, right? That's how we make it nice and neat. That's not exactly what happened. Actually, after this scene with God, who couldn't stop talking to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 22, he just kept showing up, Abraham, Abraham, what is it, God? Who just couldn't stop talking to him. After this scene, God never speaks directly to Abraham again. What? Their relationship has changed. But Abraham has... moment that you haven't had this story tamed down for you for years and years already. And that you haven't already heard it so many times that you've forgotten how to feel what's happening here. That you haven't become so used to it that you've forgotten how to become unnerved. Because from that very first verse, you know that ram is coming, that God doesn't really mean it. You know. Abraham didn't know. So what messy questions do you have of God and of Abraham and of Isaac? What bothers you here? If nothing bothers you, like there was a ram, you fell asleep. Read it again. God, any questions? Tina's got a few, me too. How about some of these? Why did Abraham make his son carry his own funeral pyre? Is that not a little bit twisted? Does God expect his followers to commit immoral acts when commanded to do so by divine voices or holy prophets? How often have we heard stories of people still today that we rightly call sick or just plain crazy, doing terrible things, saying, but God told me to. What do we do with those people? We lock them up. Doesn't this story open up a can of worms of sorts for all the people who would do destructive acts, saying, but God told me to? Why does Genesis 24 show Isaac needing comfort after his mother's death, but it says nothing of his emotions at his father's death? Is it supposed to be that way? Why does Sarah die at the end of the story? And how can it be a good thing that Isaac and Abraham no longer walked together after this day? Was Abraham's triumph of faith meant to tear his family apart? Is that what God meant? Even though God gave Abraham back his son on the altar, Abraham would actually never get his son back. He may not have wounded Isaac with a knife, but Abraham wounded Isaac. Or was it God, or did God want that, or what? Messy, right? It's okay if we're a little uneasy. If you're a first-time guest, it's not always like this in here. Promise. Sometimes I got a good Samaritan. Another question. Does God really need the blood of humans to be satisfied? The other gods of that day did. Child sacrifice was totally normal for those who followed the god Moloch. But isn't our God different? And wouldn't our God have wanted Abraham to know that he was different way before he held that knife above his kid's head? Hadn't Abraham walked with God long enough to know that this God was no Moloch? Not even close? And can we walk with God so long and still know so little about God's character when push comes to shove? Finally, if Abraham is the father of the faithful, then why did God name the people of God after Jacob and not after Abraham? The last one, I think, gets to the heart of this messy story. You see, the way Abraham responded to God in Genesis 22 isn't the way that Abraham always responded to God. Just a little while before that, in Genesis 18, God is so grieved by the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah that God has decided that he is going to wipe that city out. And when Abraham hears what is on God's heart, Abraham doesn't simply just go with it. But he begins to bargain with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham comes to God and he begs and he pleads and he wrestles. He says, but God, wait, 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 wait. do what is right, and God will only do what is good. He got there by wrestling with his God. So I ask, why was Abraham so willing to wrestle with God over the fate of Sodom and so unwilling to engage God over the fate of his son? And that is the million-dollar question. And I don't know. Well, didn't you go somewhere? I don't know. It's okay not to know. But I believe that that's what God wanted more than anything from Abraham. Why didn't Abraham, on that long journey to the mountain, ask God even once, with tears streaming down his face, really? But why, God? How can I, God? Why didn't he at least say, this is so confusing, God? This feels so wrong. I'm so afraid, God. For with his great history in interceding, why didn't Abraham say, God, have you thought about this? How about I give myself, God, and you spare my boy instead? Why not? But you aren't like Moloch, God. You're different, aren't you, God? But it's wrong to wrestle with God, some say. It's wrong to ask to get out of something that God has already told you to do. Is it? Because I know the man who never sinned. And that man stood in a garden one night, and there were tears pouring down his face, and he cried out, God, take this cup from me. Please, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Three times he begged and pleaded and wrestled. And Jesus Christ, eventually, but not what I will, but what you will, O God. Jesus himself wrestled with God, and God never got mad at him for doing so. Wrestle with God. It's okay. It's holy. Dare I say, it is the greater test, the step beyond mere obedience. You see, Abraham passed the test of obedience that day, no doubt about it. But there was a bigger test happening on the mountain, and it was the test of relationship. You see, God knew Abraham as a friend. This was the one person on earth who knew God through and through. So when God asked Abraham to do something that was so outside of his character, he wondered, would this friend wrestle with him? Would this friend take the risk of asking the hard questions? Would this friend be real about his own heart breaking too? Abraham, he followed the rules that day, no doubt about it. And good for him. But he fell short of stepping into the realness of relationship because he refused to wrestle with his God when it was most warranted. You see, our God doesn't just want a bunch of rule followers. If he wanted that, he could have made us with no choice but to follow his rules. That's easy. Our God wanted relationship. Real, gritty, fist-shaking, voice-trembling, hearts-pounding, mind-swirling, blood-pressure-rising kind of relationship. For the parents in the room, I ask you, would you rather have a child who follows all of your rules to the T, but holds their heart at a distance from you, or a child who pushes the boundaries, but pours out their heart before him? Easy question. You want your kid's heart, not their mere obedience. the exact same thing with the God of relationship.
Amen.
I think that what God wanted most was for Abraham to wrestle with him on that mountain that day, just as he had wrestled with him for the fate of Sodom. I think God wanted Abraham's boy to see a father who would stop at nothing to fight for him, who would offer himself before he laid a finger on that boy. Abraham passed the easy part of the test, the multiple choice. Obedience, yeah, he did what he was asked to do. But he failed the real test. We'll call it the essay portion, the relationship test. When we fail that one, it gets messy down here. Rule followers with no heart for relationship, we've got a name for them. Legalist. We're just plain annoying. Legalist. They follow rules with no heart for relationship. And to this day, thousands of years later, they will still suck the life out of innocent victims. My friends, if you've got to choose rules or relationship, I beg with you, I plead with you, choose relationship. The rules will follow. Always choose relationship with your God. 10 chapters later, Isaac's son Jacob is alone in the middle of the night. God shows up, grabs hold of Jacob, and there they are together in the dirt, and all night long they wrestle. And when morning comes, God says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Bless me first." And you know what blessing comes to Jacob? A new name. It says, "You are no longer Jacob, but Israel." And this is what Israel means. You have wrestled with God, and you have prevailed. And from that day on, to be Israel, to be the people of God, is to be the people who grab onto the living God and don't let him go. To be God's people is to be those people who get messy, rolling around in the dirt with the living God. To be the people of God, to be Israel, is to be those who are so close to him that you get some cuts and some bruises from the struggle of trying to know his heart and make it known. To be God's people, to pass the real test of life, isn't just to obey God at a distance and say, "Yep, did that, did that, did that." No, it is to wrestle with God up close, engaging God's heart. Asking God the hard questions. Letting your anger and your fear and your confusion be known. That is the sign of relationship. A people who wrestle with God. A people who expose the most raw places of their hearts before him. And that is risky business. It is so much easier to just follow some rules. It is hard to be in relationship. Ask Jacob. He walked away that night with a limp that would be with him the rest of his life. Every single step he took from that day forward, he would remember that night that he took a risk on wrestling with the divine. He would remember that night when he touched the living God, when he saw him face to face. And some would see that limp, and they would look at it, and they would think that that was Jacob's weakness. And Jacob knew better. That limp was a gift of a real life encounter with the living God, and he knew because of it, he would never be the same, not just physically, spiritually, in every way. I asked this morning, have you wrestled with God enough to have a limp? Have you shared your heart with God enough to be totally changed? This is not religion. It's not just about following the pray for you. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, roles are so much easier than relationship. It's so much easier to know if we're doing enough, if we're right, if we're wrong, what our grade is. So much easier. Thank you that you're a God who's into risky business. You've got no interest in the easy way. Your heart is for what's real and what's good and what is about transformation and life. And that is only found in relationship. This week, might we choose to wrestle with you first and watch how all the rules just kind of follow. And no longer are they have-tos or got-tos, but they're get-tos. Oh, we choose you first, God. Let us get dirty. Let us have a limp here and there. Let us be changed on the outside. And most of all, in our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.